Today we're going to conclude and wrap up our series in 1 John, By This We Know. The beauty of this little letter that we've been studying from John is that he has an unmistakable purpose to encourage the assurance of those who are in Christ. He longs for us to know, without a doubt, that we are held and kept by Christ. Now, his style of writing has allowed you to potentially miss a week here or there and throughout this series and still not miss the point, because he circles back to his themes and his arguments multiple times. And if you're a fan of repetition and you've been here each and every week, maybe you've had that feeling, haven't we talked about this already? Haven't we covered this? Because that's what John does as he circles back around. So as we come to the conclusion of 1 John, chapter 5 will once again reinforce themes that John has already written about. And yet, in these last words, we get clarity. We get John focusing on reasons for assurance and see what creeps into our lives to destroy our assurance. And then he ends with a final, seemingly out of left field mic drop exhortation. But this time I want to invite Braden Dissinger to come up to read our passage this morning. If you're looking in your Bible, it's just before Revelation and Jude, so it's toward the back of any Bible. Would you please stand as Braden reads in honor of God's word?
1 John 5, 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word.
Last words are powerful words. Imagine for a moment what you might say if you only had one last thing to say. Deathbed words are either full of hope or they're empty and hopeless. Now, rarely is there something in between. Pastor and evangelist D.L. Moody offered these famous last words of hope. If God be your partner, make your plans large. What an encouragement for us to look forward. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said in Acts 7 as he died, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even in dying, he was offering forgiveness. Words of hope, and there's words of caution. And often final words are not just the very last words you'll ever say. Sometimes they're simply a closing. The words of instruction that you want to leave at the end of a letter. We'll sign our letters love with our name on the end. Or we'll say departing words as we say goodbye. And then we leave. And often those words are heartfelt, filled with handshakes and hugs. Or maybe our Midwestern goodbyes just never end, and so we really don't know, and we can't trace our final words. See, an old-fashioned Midwestern goodbye has many stages. After a lovely evening together, someone will stand and say, welp. They'll give some hugs. They'll stand and walk to the door. But then as you stand in the doorway and continue the conversation, at some point, in a lull of this extended conversation, someone says, we really should get going. And so you give some more hugs and you open the door, and well, now the conversation can continue half in and half out. while you slowly step away, yet fully engaged. This stage of the goodbye becomes uncomfortable because you're either freezing to death and letting all the cold into the house, or you're getting mosquito bites, or you're letting the mosquitoes into the house, or you're fending off the dog that's doing everything in its power to escape. This ends the long goodbye and transitions to waves and honking horns to get the last word in. The initial stand up, whelp, was no less than 30 minutes ago at this point. You see, John's letter might be the Midwestern goodbye of letters as he encourages his dear children over and over again with the same few themes. He wants to build their confidence in Christ because they were starting to experience doubts after many from among them had apostatized, had left and rejected Christ. They wondered what would keep them from walking away as well. So John reminds them that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, they have fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with one another. He reminds them of the advocate that they have in Christ as a propitiation for their sins. He encourages them not to love the world or the things of the world, but to confess their sins because he's faithful, because he's just, and will forgive their sins and purify them from all unrighteousness. Now, John continually points to the things that they know to be true, reminding them of the great love the Father has for them, their identity as beloved and adopted children. And he shares some tests that will help them know for sure that their faith is secure, and that by keeping his commands and sharing deep love for one another, that will be the proof of their love for God. So as John's readers are halfway down the sidewalk, it's as if John keeps reminding them of one more thing. Usually it's one more thing that we've already heard, but we need to hear it again. And you can never have enough encouragements from the truth of God's word when your heart is fragile and uncertain as these people were. John knows this, and he stretches out the encouragement for maximum impact. He doesn't want them to ever forget it, because others from among them have forgotten. But the tests that John gives are, they're not all positive reminders. He warns them of the dangers that are around them as well. He's now telegraphing the potential pitfalls that they may encounter as they drive home. Don't forget to keep an eye out for deer. They're very sneaky at dusk. Okay, he's not warning about deer, but he is warning about the spirits that may seem wise but are not to be trusted. And you can tell which spirits are from the world and which spirit is in you, because the spirit that is in you is from the Lord and will confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is from God. He says, know who you are and know whose you are, because the one in you has overcome the world. As John approaches the actual goodbye, he reminds them yet again of seven more things from our passage today that they should know, and in turn, things that we should know. He says that they would know that they have eternal life. He wants us to know that God hears us. He wants us to know that God answers our prayers. He wants us to know that anyone born of God does not keep on sinning. He wants us to know that we are from God, and he wants us to know that Jesus has given us understanding, and he wants us to know him who is true. And he says, don't ever forget it. But then the last word, little children, keep yourself from idols. John, what? The door closes, we drive away, confused probably. The Midwest goodbye is over. But where did that come from, John? Keep yourself from idols? I've often read 1 John and I've thought, what an odd way to end this letter, with one sentence completely disconnected from any theme in the entire letter. So abrupt, so bold. You see, Paul ends his letters with a string of personal greetings and simple reminders of the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus. Jude ends in glorious doxology, but 1 John ends with, Keep yourself from idols. Today, I want us to see John's warning as the greatest encouragement yet to strengthening our confidence in Christ, our assurance of salvation. See, while John doesn't mention idols in these few short verses or anywhere in the letter until now, there are a few things, and by a few, I mean maybe nothing, that will cause uncertainty, that will cause fear, that will cause a shaky foundation, a Christian life riddled with doubt more quickly and more completely than the presence of idols in our lives. While John repeatedly gives us positive exhortations to strengthen our faith, growing in confident assurance as we walk with Jesus, in the blank spaces, between the lines, and under each sentence is a caution of what idols will destroy. He begins with verse 13 in our section when he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants their confidence. I want you to know, by this we will know that we have eternal life. You see, this is his number one purpose in writing this letter to these people, that they will have confident assurance in their eternal destiny. Now, as we've shared earlier in this series, John wrote his gospel account to convert sinners. It was written with an evangelistic purpose. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have faith and you may have life in his name. But he wrote this letter to confirm the saints. It's for fragile hearts to be strengthened, to know that after you have been saved, you can be certain that you are saved. But if you want to lose certainty, if you want to shatter your confidence, allow idols to take up residence in your heart. By exhorting us to keep ourselves from idols, John is telling us that idols will destroy your confidence in Jesus Christ. Point blank, they will destroy your confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, it may happen quickly, or it may happen slowly over time, but living a life captivated by idols will soon capture your heart and lead you from the heart of Jesus. Idols are not a passive thing. Either we find ourselves loving and serving Jesus, or we're loving and serving idols. When the law was given to Moses from the finger of God, he began with the command from which all other commands fall in line. In chapter 20 of Exodus, he begins and says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He wants to make it really clear who did this. And the Lord says, I did this. I am the reason for your freedom. You can have confidence in that. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Idols today are not simply carvings of wood and of stone that we bow down to, but they are created things that we give our heart's affections to rather than giving all of ourselves to the Creator. All idols are sin, but not all idols begin as gross, dark, dirty sins. Idols are often good things that we make into ultimate things. In an article from Table Talk magazine, Pastor Mark Ryman said, idolatry is worshiping or being more devoted to anything other than God. It is also worshiping something other than God, as if that thing were God. Given the frequency and fervency with which God warns us about idolatry in the Bible, we can be sure that idolatry is a serious threat to a Christian's devotion to God, spiritual health, and joy in the Lord. Perhaps the most insidious aspect of idolatry is that it is completely natural to the fallen human heart. The problem is not that we are able to make idols. The problem is that we automatically make idols. This is what John Calvin was referring to when he said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idols are a threat to our joy. John wrote in chapter 1 that we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Idols are a threat to our joy, and they're a threat to our confidence. Throughout 1 John, we're reminded that we serve a big God whose spirit lives in us and empowers us. And that we are reminded through obedience, we are prepared and assured that he's at work. And as we walk with one another, loving each other as brothers and sisters, we are strengthened for the trials to come. That is good news. But think of the times in your life when you were least confident, when you were least assured of what was next or what you believed. Maybe for you today, this time is right now when you're uncertain. Or maybe it's a season of life that you can look back on and be grateful that it's in the past. What was true of that season, though? It's a good question to ask as you reflect. Were you walking alone during that season? Were you chasing idols or rejecting the ordinary means of grace that God has called us to be faithful to? The regular things where he calls for our faithfulness, were you ignoring and rejecting those things? Now we know that it's not the works of our faith that are the basis of our salvation or assurance, but the works are obedience. The fruit that we bear, in essence, those things ratify our salvation to give us confidence. See, we could turn to John chapter 5, verse 24 and read this great verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And we can look to this as assurance and confidence in eternal life. But imagine that a friend comes to you with doubts of their salvation. You've grown up in our church family with this friend. And this friend and you have spent years together, maybe growing up in youth group. You've lived together in a cabin at camp, or you've gone on the same missions trips. You've sat under the same messages. You've played the same games. You know each other. You're not having doubts, though. They are. You'd want to ask some loving diagnostic questions to help them process. Now, you could throw John 5:24 at them and say, stop doubting. But that might not get to the heart of the matter. Or worse, it might offer false hope. It's better to ask and start that conversation and say, when did you first start doubting? What brought that on? Can you recognize when your confidence started to get shaky? Can you recognize that time? We know that works are not the basis of salvation, but it's perfectly fair to ask, are you still praying? Are you still talking to the Lord? And this friend might respond, well, not much. It's fair to ask, are you faithfully reading the Bible? Your friend may say, well, it's been a while. Well, I mean, I did look up a verse just the other day, but yeah, it's been a while since I've been reading my Bible. Are you hiding a sin from me or from the Lord? And this friend may say tenderly and full of shame, well, I don't know how to tell you this, but yeah, I've been sleeping with my girlfriend. You see, idols Idols will destroy your confidence in Jesus Christ. See, what begins as lazy disciplines, filling our time with unholy pursuits, compromised uses of our time, neglecting the gathering together with the church family, the people of God, choosing worldly interests and hobbies to the exclusion of Christ and His Word, rejecting that will create voids that will be filled with idols. Maybe you've begun finding ultimate joy in the idols of sports or your kids or your job or your friends, or you're finding joy in sinful pursuits of pornography or gossip or overindulgence or sex. Of course you'll have doubts. Of course you'll have doubts. So you tell this friend, it's great that you feel shame, but let this guilt lead you to repentance, because you will not feel assurance until you get this right. You may still be saved, but you're not going to feel confident. You're not going to feel assurance. You're not going to know that you know. See, we walk in the light as He is in the light. We confess our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And then we walk in freedom. We walk in confidence. But not only will idols destroy our confidence in Jesus Christ, idols will destroy your communion in prayer. These two are connected, but your confidence lacks and prayer stops. Idols will destroy your communion through prayer. Verses 14 and 15 say, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we ask of Him. What a promise. What a joy that that can be for us. In John 17, Jesus prays. It's a famous prayer of Jesus. Take it, read it, look at the whole thing. But He prays for Himself. And then He prays for His disciples. And then He prays for us. Yeah, He says, I do not ask for these only, those that were with Him, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. He longs for unity with the Father. He longs for unity with the Son. That's the longing of the heart of God for us, that we would have unity. And John invites us into this confident communion with Jesus through prayer, that we should be one. That our will be aligned to the will of the Father. See, this is the access that grants us confidence in coming to the Father in prayer. But that communion is destroyed when we see prayer as a self-serving means to get from God what only can be found in God. 1 John chapter 3 says that whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And then chapter 4 adds to that, that we must ask according to His will. Now prayer suddenly feels like it's getting complicated. There's all these things and to-dos in order to get the answers. But let's look at it from the perspective of the lesser to the greater. See, as children, we all have wants. Some of those are selfish wants. Some of them are pure. But in most instances, we're seeking joy. We're seeking enjoyment. In our house, we have time limits on most electronic devices. We know that they can be a tool for good or for bad. And besides all the evil things that can be accessed, sometimes the most damaging use of electronic devices is how they distract us from what's most important. They draw us in, and 5 minutes turns into 60 minutes. And 60 minutes turns into 7 hours of daily screen time. You know how it is. Your phone probably just reminded you at 9:30 this morning. See, this is not an isolated instance with one kid more than the other in our family. But just this week, a request came through for more screen time. And so I answered with a series of questions. Is your homework finished? Is your room cleaned up? Did you pack your lunch yet? To which the reply was, let me get back to you on that. You see, this is the test of obedience. As they catch on, the screen time request will sometimes come along with an explainer. Just so you know, my lunch is packed and my homework is done and I even cleaned my room. Can I have more time for my game? It is crazy how quick I am not only to hear that request, but also to grant that request. The amazing thing about this is that when those things, the things that my kids know are firmly in my will as a father for them to do, when those things are accomplished, they approach me with a bold confidence that not only will I hear them, but they will have the requests they ask of me. Now, this is only a small way that we can make sense of asking according to His will. If I grant requests for the simple joys of my kids based on their obedience and faithfulness, how much more will our Heavenly Father want to give us all things when we ask according to His will? The problem occurs, though, when we make an idol of the thing that we want. And when the things that we want become ultimate, we chase those rather than communion with the Father. Those idols block our unity, and they block and weaken our discernment. And our greatest joy, they block that so that when we do pray, we don't ask with confidence because we don't really know who it is that we're asking. So our hearts are not aligned with His heart, and prayer then becomes a mystery of chance rather than a fountain of grace. An idol of self-sufficiency builds a wall so high that we only ever attempt to beat on that wall and knock it down in our most desperate times and with little to no confidence that we're even heard, let alone answered. Praying according to His will as we walk in confidence is the invitation to dance through the door, to bust down the door, to run into the throne room of God, because we're His dear children. Oh, it's a beautiful invitation that He wants us to take. Now, as we look about praying according to the will of God, it's right to ask, what is the will of God? How do I know His will? Well, a good place to start is what He's already revealed. See, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5 say this, for this is the will of God. And anytime you're reading scripture and you stumble along that phrase that says, this is the will of God, you probably should perk up and pay attention to what's coming next. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you control your bodies in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust and not taking advantage of your brothers and sisters in Christ in this way. Later on in that same letter, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 1 Peter chapter 2, 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. In the ways that we interact with other people and outsiders, the way we interact with government and authorities, the way that we interact with people, we should do good in order to silence their ignorance. Ephesians chapter 5 says then, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity and literally making the best use of your time because the days are evil. It says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So that when we understand what the Lord's will is, we make the most of our days. We make the most of our opportunities. So then after we walk in what we already know to be true of his will, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 give us a way to be in tune with discerning his will on matters that aren't written down word for word, because those are the questions that we really have. We often don't do the things that are revealed, and that shows we're not in his will. But what we really want to know is, how do I know the things that aren't in the Bible? How do I know those things? How can I discern what is true of God's will when he says to ask according to his will? Romans 12 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what it is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He gives us this way, this pattern to say, you want to know my will? Present your body to me as holy and acceptable. Worship me. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through his word, through prayer, through the people of God, through the Spirit of the Lord. Then you'll be able to test and discern what his will is. And oftentimes we know what his will is. We maybe just don't want to admit it because we have idols that distract us and that break our communion. See, when we don't keep ourselves from idols, we destroy our communion with God in prayer. But as an application of praying according to his will, idols will destroy your compassion for others. Idols will destroy your compassion for other people. It'll begin to make you not care. It'll begin to make you not see people. It'll certainly begin to make you not want to get involved. It'll destroy your compassion for others. These next few verses are a complicated couple of verses that I think become more clear when we see them in the context of growing in compassion for others. See, one of the tests of assurances from 1 John is that we'll know we are of God when we demonstrate love for others. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say that whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In chapter 4, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's an idol that we far too often bow down to that destroys our compassion for others and cripples the family of God. And that's the idol of indifference. 1 John 5, 16, and 17, these next few verses say that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray about that, because all wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. See, what do we do when we see a brother or sister committing a sin? I'll tell you what we do. We get really big eyes. We let out a deep breath. And then we go tell a friend. And then we gossip about it. Can you believe what they just did? Did you hear? So sad. Or we ignore it. Not my problem. Wow, that's a real bummer for them. I hope they make better choices next time. Should we say something? I'm not sticking my nose in their business. That seems messy. That seems sticky. What are we called to do as brothers and sisters who love the family of God? We pray. This is the immediate application for praying according to his will. You see, this person possibly has committed a heinous sin, but not a sin that is the ultimate rejection of Jesus. See, they've grieved the heart of God. They've hurt people. They've hurt themselves. They've maybe broken their family. And so we pray that God would restore their life to abundance. It's not wrong to pray for the health and safety of our friends. It's not wrong to pray for health and safety of those of us in this family, in this room. But it's far greater to pray for the holiness of those sitting next to you right now. How beautiful is that? To pray for each other's holiness. See, when we see someone sinning, pray that they would be gripped with sorrow that will lead to repentance and joy. When we see a friend making choices that compromise their testimony and hurt the witness of Jesus, pray that they will come to their senses and that they'll begin making God-glorifying decisions once again. When you see someone getting caught up in worldly pursuits, pray that they set their mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's do this. Let's commit to praying for one another. Let's commit to praying for our affections for Jesus to grow. Let's do this even when we're not reacting to sin. Yeah, we should pray in reaction to sin, but let's pray preventative prayers. Preventative prayers that lean into the heart of God for us, his beloved children. I want to ask you to make that commitment right now, to pray for one another. Go ahead, look to your left, look to your right. Do it, it's awkward, but look at somebody. Look across the room, look at somebody, smile at them. See a person for whom Christ has died and rose again. Now maybe you know that person as you look around. Maybe you don't know them. But commit to pray that their affections for Jesus, their confidence in Christ, their joy in the Lord will increase tenfold this week. What a beautiful set of prayers, according to the will of God. Those are prayers that are firmly in his will and prayers that he loves to answer. Can you imagine a week of us praying like that for one another? Like, let's do it. I don't want to just suggest it. Let's do it. We'll walk into Palm Sunday next Sunday dancing. We'll walk in next Sunday, Palm Sunday, ready to worship like never before. We'll walk with a pep in our step. It'll be like we filled out a perfect bracket of life. We'll be like, man, I didn't miss anything. I got to tell everybody about this. It's so good, and it feels so good. You'll be walking on cloud nine. Let's destroy the idols before they ever gain traction in our lives. Let's pray these preventative prayers and love each other in that way. This is what is meant by praying for someone who has committed a sin that does not lead to death. See, the confusing part, though, of John's next statement is because it's not the point he's making. It's like this aside that he says, hey, maybe we'll get back to this later. But it's not his point for his readers in this moment. If the life that God gives those we pray for is spiritual life, abundant life, then the death that comes from sin is spiritual death, resulting from a rejection of the truth of Jesus to save sinners. The sin that leads to death is the pattern of sin from those who were once part of this community, but proved to be antichrist among them by rejecting Christ. They were not true brothers in the faith. As John seeks to encourage his dear children, he says, that's not the point of this praying at this time. We are called to pray for those whose sin is leading to a joy-stealing, confidence-shaking idolatry. Pray that their joyful, confident life in Christ will be restored. So finally, in these last few verses, John hits us with four final rapid-fire we know statements. The confident, experiential knowledge, that kind of knowledge you only get by walking in it and living in it, that kind of knowledge that idols can destroy. Because idols will destroy your clarity on what's true. And John wants to make sure that you know what's true. We know what's true so that when we're deceived, so that when we start to forget that we can come back to the clarity of what is true, because idols will destroy your clarity. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know this. We know that we are from God. And we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we're from God. We know that the Son of God has come. We know him who is true, and we are in him, Jesus Christ. Those who are born of God do not keep on sinning. But you know your day, you know your life, we do sin. What does he mean by that? You see, this was made clear to us in chapter 2. He said, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in Jesus. Until we see Jesus face to face in glory, we will sin. But until that time, he sees us and he protects us and he keeps us and he stands between the holiness of God and our filthy rags and he says, look at me. Look at my righteousness. It's all theirs. My righteousness is Dave's righteousness. My righteousness is Julie's righteousness. My righteousness is Mike's righteousness. My righteousness is Gracie's righteousness. The evil one always accuses, but cannot touch them. The sin doesn't stick because I've washed it away. And John says, know this. Know it. We know that we are from God. The world wants to tell us that we're not. The power of the evil one is real, but it cannot touch us. Don't buy into the idol of self-deception, thinking that the world is all that there is. The evil one has real power. Don't sell him short. But he can never have ultimate power. And that's why it's so critical that we understand where we come from and not be deceived. This is the reminder of the truth from John chapter 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Literally, you've overcome the spirits of the evil one. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. To embrace this truth will keep you from being crushed. In fact, you don't really have to do anything to be crushed by the world, and we know that. The pressure is immense. The temptation is strong. The idols are enticing and the spirits are deceptive. But to walk this life apart from Christ and then to walk this life apart from one another and from his spirit and from his word, the pressures of this world will be so great that we'll fall prey to them and be crushed. But it's only with the power living inside of us through the power of Christ that we can overcome. And that's a promise. It's true. See, the problem with idols, though, is that they desensitize us to this power and the truth that at first is so clear. Literally, idols take away our senses. They take away our senses. Psalm 115, 4 to 8 demonstrates this destructive power of idols. It says, the idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear and noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Might even sound a little bit like I sound right now. Those who make them, those who make idols, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Idols desensitize us. They strip us of our senses. They strip us of our clarity. They strip us of our ability to see Jesus for who he is, the true one. And we become like those idols when we trust in them. We become what we worship. And soon enough, our mouths cannot speak truth. Our eyes cannot see truth. And our ears can only hear what they want to hear. And our feet walk in the way of the wicked, even despising the truth. Idols will destroy your clarity of what's true. So in this fountain of truth that John pours out on us, he unloads this truckload of truth. He makes it abundantly clear that it's all about Jesus. Jesus keeps us. Jesus protects us. Jesus gives us understanding. Jesus is the one that is true. Jesus is the eternal one. He is the true God. He is eternal life. So keep yourself from idols. See, any vision of God that is short of God is idolatrous. A.W. Tozer begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this profound statement. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. In other words, John is striving to make it clear to us so that we can have the highest, we can have the truest thoughts of him. Even though the world and its idols will try to destroy and distort who Jesus is, we can have absolute clarity on what is true. Or else, as Tozer says, we end with an idol. Made not with hands, but with thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. So John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. He says, keep yourself from idols and trust. Trust me. Trust the overcoming power of Jesus to keep you. Keep yourself from idols and trust in the one who is in you, who has the overcoming power in you, that overcoming power of Jesus to keep you. Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and he will keep you. Father, we come to you in this time. Oh, life is, it's tricky, it's deceptive. The spirits are real that deny you and reject you and try to destroy us. And idols are all around us. It's everything in our world that is trying to get our attention, that is grabbing at us, grasping at us, trying to get our hearts and our minds and distract us from you. God, and those idols are destroying our confidence and our communion and our clarity. And they ruin our compassion for people. God, would that not be true? Can you bind those spirits? Can you take those idols and destroy them before they ever take root in our lives? God, I pray that that would be true of each one of us in this room this week. And anyone who reads 1 John, or anyone who reads this chapter, or anyone who just reads that last sentence, God, keep us from idols because they'll destroy us. But God, you give us so much confidence. You give us so much grace. You give us so much mercy. Help us to trust that. Help us to trust you. Help us to always deepen and put our faith in you, to trust you completely. Father, we love you. Always remind us of that. Draw us to your side. Keep us walking faithfully. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.